at night, and if it passed from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Amen. Now, we had last week dealt with the passage before, obviously, the very well-known passage which deals with the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount. And that event that is recorded for us in all the three Synoptic Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark and Luke. And in each of the three Synoptic Gospels, the Transfiguration, the account of the Transfiguration is followed by this account of a demon-possessed son. And in Luke's Gospel, we have perhaps a short summary of the event. If we read the similar account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, we have this story told in more detail. I think perhaps 16 verses or so are devoted to this. But here we have a short summary of this story of the demon-possessed boy. It's interesting that this account follows that all the gospel writers, not the gospelists, have this event following the Transfiguration. And it's interesting to notice, I suppose, the contrast between these two events. One, of course, was on a mountain, and this one in a valley. On the mountain there was glory, and the glory of God was displayed, and in the valley there is tragedy. On the mountain, Jesus dominates in his bright glory, and in the valley, Satan dominates in ugly violence, and we see that so vividly. On the mountain, a son God possessed. In the valley, a son demon possessed. On the mountain, we have a son that was pleasing to the Father. This is my son in whom is my delight, was the voice of God. In the valley there was a son who was distressing to his father. And on the mountain we have the disciples, and they were elated at the sight of Christ's glory. And in the valley we see the disciples struggling because of lack of faith. So we have these great contrasts between these two accounts. But in both instances, in both these events, we see the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ displayed. And that's why I think it was important just to read that last verse, or that last sentence there in verse 47. And they were amazed at the majesty of God. And we see the consistent display of Christ, of his glory, and of his character, and of his holiness. I think that the main point that we have in the story that we're dealing with, and it's something that Paul did mention in prayer. The main point in a story of faith, and I suppose perhaps the lack of it, and we see that in, if we have a red letter Bible where the word of Christ are read, and the one verse read in this little passage is verse 41, where Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation." And it is clear, I think, that as we read this, and it's perhaps even clearer when we read Mark's account of this story, that there was a real lack of faith on the disciples. So that is the important point in this story, faith, and the importance for us to have faith in our Christian lives. And we're going to look at the sort of three sections, if you like, of our text tonight. First, there's the Father's problem. Then there is the disciples' perversion. And then you have Christ's power. So those are the sort of three sections that analyze our text. So first we have the Father's problem. And we read in verse 37, "Now it happened on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him, and suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child.'" And so then the disciples come down from the mount with the Lord Jesus. It was, of course, the three favored, or the three focused disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they came down from the mountain. I think, it's clear that Peter would have liked to have stayed on the mountain. And he said, "It is good to be here," he said to the Lord Jesus, "and let us make three tents." I suppose Peter would have liked to have stayed on the mount, but there was a time for him and for them to come down, and I suppose to face the problems of today. And I suppose there are times in our lives when we have experienced great times where we have enjoyed perhaps the presence of God, or on Sunday night we were all rejoicing because of the baptisms that we were witnessing, and there was great joy in that. But just like for the disciples, there was a time for them to come down and to face the world. I suppose it was the Monday morning for us, where we had to face the world, and in all these circumstances in life, we are to rely on Christ. So they come down from the mountain, and they meet this father, or they meet a great multitude. And if we read Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, we read that they were all, the whole multitude, were running towards Jesus. Jesus had gone up to the mountain to pray, and he was transfigured, and now he was coming down, and the multitude was running towards him. And suddenly a man from the multitude, he cried out, "Teacher," or "Lord," Mark said, the man said, "I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." It's very clear that this man was very earnest, very sincere, and that he was in great distress. I think Matthew's Gospel Sepha, the man knelt down and he cried out, "Lord." And he was in great distress. And he says, "You know, Lord, have mercy on us," is what he says, as recorded in Matthew. And here we have him saying, "Lord, I implore you, look on my son." And the word used here for "look on my son" is it's a special word. It's a word that means pay special attention to my son. It's the word that James uses in chapter 2 in James' epistle, when he speaks about how when a rich man comes into the assembly, that they pay attention to him. And of course that's not what they should do, but that's the word that is translated here. So the father, he is in great distress, and he earnestly comes to the Lord, and he kneels down before him, and he calls him Lord or teacher. "I implore you, pay special attention to my son, for he is my only child." And then he goes on to explain the problem. "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him." So this, what a terrible thing this father, you know, terrible situation that this man was in. You don't know exactly the age of this boy, but certainly we learn from Mark's Gospel that this was something that the boy had suffered from since childhood, it says. Since childhood he had this demon possession. And I suppose we can presume that he was now perhaps a young adult or perhaps a teenager. So for years, this father had had this son who had had this terrible demon possession. It's clear to that the father knew that it was demon possession. It was not an illness, that it was a demon possession. And it must have been a terrible life for them. The spirit convulses him and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. And in Mark's Gospel we read how he had this from childhood and how the spirit had sort of cast the son into fire and into water in an attempt to perhaps to kill him. And that was the devastation that this father was having, the devastation that the father was in. I suppose it's difficult for us to be able to sympathize. I remember one night that Helena was just a young baby, and I think it was right, Bible readings were on, and Helena had a temperature and she had a head drop convulsion. I'd never heard of that before, but I suppose in a small sense it was a bit like this. She had a fit, she was burning hot and she was sort of semi-conscious and she was shaking. And I suppose to me that was frightening. But that is something that this father or these parents have had to deal with, but to a much more serious on a much more serious scale than a simple febrile convulsion. And the man came to the father, the man came to the Lord Jesus imploring for help. I just thought of a simple application here. I just think about us, those of us who are parents. And I think about our concern for our children. And we do have concerns for our children, not the same concerns as this man. But what do we do, you know? What do we do about our concern for our children? This man, he did the right thing. He came to the Saviour and he implored and he prayed to God, to the Lord, for his child. I wonder if, that's a challenge to me. Have I got a real concern for my children? And do I bring them before the Lord in prayer? And do I implore the Lord to have mercy on us and to help us as this man did? So we have the father's problem, and it was demon possession. I'll not say much more about this demon possession, but it appears to me that during the time of Christ, that there was a very open manifestation of demonic activity. You know, we were reading back in Luke chapter 4 about a demon possessed. And here we have it here, and there are a number of occasions we read of this demonic activity. And it would appear that perhaps at the time of the Lord that there was a concerted effort of the host of evil and the host of wickedness against the Lord. Something that we don't see to the same scale today. But Satan uses different tactics at different times. You know, I think it's Paul who says in 1 Corinthians how Satan masks himself as an angel of light. Today we don't see a lot of demon possession as we see it here. It's certainly in this part of the world, although I've heard accounts of people who have seen something like this. But Satan is clever, and Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And today there is demonic activity. You have to be very much aware of that. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we should put on the armour of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But this is very real. And this is a battle that we have to face as well. And so we have the father's problem. And then in verse 40 and 41, we have here the disciples' perversion. Now, of course, the verse is probably the word that the meaning by the word. It's the word that the Lord Jesus used himself. He says, oh, faithless and perverse generation. The meaning is that they were crooked, that they were twisted, that they were wrong. And the man said in verse 40, I implored your disciples to cast it out, demon, but they could not. It's interesting that if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, in fact, in the very first verse of this chapter, we read this, that Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. So I think that, you know, the Lord Jesus gave them this power. The disciples had other to cast out. And so, I suppose, the man may have heard about the disciples and what they had done, as recorded for us in the first few verses in Luke. And so he came, perhaps thinking that the disciples would be able to cast the demon out, but they could not. And what was the problem? Well, I think, if we read the next verse, we see the response of Christ. I think the problem was their lack of faith. And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" The disciples did not have that faith in the words of Christ that they had earlier, as recorded in Luke. Now, faith is not something that we can generate, some kind of special energy that, you know, we can generate and through it that we can perform great miracles as such. Faith is really taking God at His word. Faith is believing in God. And it is by faith that we are saved. Romans 10 verse 9. And not only are we saved by faith, and when we are saved by faith, we take God at His word. Faith is not we somehow generate something in us that pleases God. But we take God at His word, and when God says that there is forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, through what He did on the cross, and through faith and repentance, there can be salvation, then if we take God at His word, if we trust in Him, then we are saved. And not only are we saved, and that's not for a Christian, faith is not just something in the past, but faith is something that should characterize our lives. I thought about the verse that we often quote from Galatians chapter 2. Paul is speaking about Christian life. Galatians 2 verse 20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So faith is the starting point of our Christian life, if you like. Faith that should characterize our whole life. A faith that simply takes God at His word. And so when God says that He does in His word in Philippians chapter 4, for example, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus," we need to believe in that. You know, we need to trust God and in His provision and in His promises. And if God says, "I shall supply all your need according to my riches in Christ Jesus," then we can appropriate that promise and we can make it ours by faith. But the disciples had lost their faith in the promise that the Lord Jesus had given them. He had promised, and He had said to them that He had given them power and authority over all demons. Yet, because of their lack of faith, they could not cast Him out. They could not cast the demon out. And so Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" You see here something, again, a real insight into into the mind of Christ. We think about the sufferings of Christ. We often think about the cross, and rightly so, because it was on the cross that the Lord Jesus suffered the most, and he bore the punishment of our sin. But it is clear as well from this verse that the Lord Jesus suffered throughout his life. And it was the suffering of his followers disappointing him. And I suppose being in contact with sinful people. And this really gives us a glimpse, sort of an insight into the holiness of Christ and into his mind, and how just being on this earth, just walking on this earth, and just even being with his followers, who were, I suppose, the ones that followed him the most, even they disappointed him, and he could say, "How long shall I be with you and bear with you?" And so we have the disciples' lack of faith or perversion. And then we come to the last part of this little text before us, and we see the power of Christ. "Bring your son here," he says in verse 41, "and as he was still coming, the demon threw him to him." It literally means that he smashed him to the ground and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Jesus here displayed his power over demons. But the demon, he seemed to sort of make one last attempt to really get rid of this boy. And as he was coming, as the son was coming to the Lord Jesus, or as the Lord Jesus was coming to the son, the demon threw him down. He smashed him to the ground. And Mark tells us that the son was just lying on the ground, lifeless. And Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to the Father. It's interesting, as we read Mark's Gospel, we see here that the Father had real faith in the Lord Jesus. He said to the Lord Jesus, as recorded in Mark, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us." Jesus answered, "If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And then the Father said these beautiful words, and he said them with tears, it says. It says in Mark, he cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I think that's beautiful, and perhaps in this instance, amongst the disciples, we think of the great disciples of Christ there, there's one person that displayed or had faith, even though it was very little. It was his Father. "I believe, help my unbelief." And maybe have that faith that the Father had. And maybe cry to God for more faith. "Help my unbelief. God, give me more faith." That is what the man cried out. And that is really also the challenge for us tonight, I think. It's the challenge of whether we are like the disciples who lack faith, or if we are like this father who had faith and he cried out to God for more faith. Lord, I referred earlier to Ephesians 6, which deals with the armour of God and how we should put on the armour of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. And Paul said there, when he speaks about the armour of God, he said this: above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Above all, take the shield of faith. We have an armour that we need to have to rest with. And Paul says that the most important thing in that armour is the shield of faith. That faith which takes God at His word. That faith which trusts in God's promises. And that faith which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, the wicked one fires as many darts now as he did in the days of Christ, if not more. And we are bombarded with attacks on the Bible and on the gospel. And how can we fight against these? When people say that Genesis is not true, that, you know, that science has proved that there is no God, or when liberal theologians will tell us that the Bible cannot be relied on, how do we respond? Our greatest defense is faith. But we trust in God, not because of some experience that we've had or some special feeling that we can sort of generate in ourselves, but that we simply trust God because He has said it. And that we put our faith and trust in the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus, He rebuked the spirit, He healed the child, and He gave the child back to his father. We can just imagine the joy to the father on getting his son back. No doubt scarred perhaps of years of torment, but a child that had been healed and was given back his father. And then it says, and they were all, not just the father or the disciples, but they were all amazed at the majesty of God. This word majesty here is the same word that Peter uses when he describes the experience on the mount. Now Eddie was referred to that or read from that in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now that same word, majesty, is used here, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. So the Lord Jesus, He displayed His majesty in being transfigured in glory on the mount, and He also displayed, He manifested His majesty in this very tragic circumstance. And I just love that, and how it says so powerfully, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And this is a great testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus was God. You know, they were amazed at the majesty of God. If someone comes and knocks on the door and says, I'm your witnesses, and they'll tell you that, then, well, I don't think that Jesus really is God. Well, you turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 43, and says, and they were amazed at the majesty of God. And so the Lord Jesus, when the disciples displayed their lack of faith, the Lord Jesus displayed His majestic power. And I'll just as we finish, I'll just quote to you a poem that J.M.S. Tate has written, a poem called The Majesty of God, or The Majesty of Christ, about these three events. And it says this: majestic on the holy man so bright, the favored three his glories scarce may scan, while visitors august from realms of light hold reverent discourse with the Son of Man. The scene below, how sordid sin and strife, disease and demon power their lands have ranged, yet still he moves, serene, the Prince of Life, majestic still, though all things else were changed. Amen.
Okay.
Father, tonight we thank you for the majesty of Christ. We just want to thank you that we have the scriptures before us and we have read of this account of life that was transformed because of the power of Christ. Father, we thank you for the power of Christ. We thank you for his majesty. We thank you that he is unchanged. And Father, we think of how much we change and how fickle we are and how little faith we have. And Father, tonight we have thought about this event of the demon possessed son. Father, we would just pray like the Father did: I believe, help my unbelief. And Father, we just pray that God would help us to live our life in faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you for thy promises. We thank you for thy word. Help us to believe your word. Help us to trust in your promises. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.